you speak to each and every one of us in this room. Would your spirit apply these words to our life? And we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. This is Philippians 1, 27 through 30. Philippians 1, 27 through 30. It says this: only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw that I had, and now hear that I still have. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Praise be to God.
We're going to look at this passage in through three lenses, and we're going to pick up on this first sentence here. It says, "A life worthy of the gospel." And if you're here and you're a Christian, that's a pretty neat phrase. You might think, "Yes, we talk about the gospel a lot. I'm interested in what that means." When Paul is talking about living a life worthy of the gospel, what does that mean? I'd like to do that. Maybe some of you aren't interested in that at all, but some of us are wanting to follow Christ and interested in that. My hope is to somewhat explain what that would look like, and then at the end, to for all of us to think about: do we really want to live that way? Do we want to follow Jesus in that way? So, we're going to look at three different things. A life worthy of the gospel is marked by engagement in the conflict. A life worthy of the gospel is marked by unity. And a life worthy of the gospel is marked by willingness to suffer for Christ. So there's a lot more we could say about a life worthy of the gospel, but those are three things from this passage that we'll look at. So engagement in the conflict, unity, and willingness to suffer for Christ. So we'll begin with this. A life worthy of the gospel is marked by engagement in the conflict. In verse 27, Paul uses the language standing firm. He also says striving side by side. In verse 28, he says their opponents. And then in verse 30, Paul says the Philippians are engaged in the same conflict that you saw that I had and now hear that I still have. So Paul wants the Philippians to be engaged in the same conflict that he was a part of. So understanding the original context is helpful here. Some of these words that are being used here, this standing firm, the standing side by side, it doesn't conjure up the image to us that it would have 2,000 years ago in a Roman province. What they would have heard, this in light of the Roman army. And the Roman army was, they were famous for how they did battle. You might have heard of it, like a Roman century. And basically, it was 6 to 10 groups of 10 people. And so the front line, they would have shields. And there would be 10 people up front with shields. And they would all, when the enemy was coming to them, they would all get down on their knees and hold their shields up. And then everybody else behind them, you know what they did? They all leaned in. So you've got like 10 rows of people all leaning in behind this front row of people who are holding their shields for the purpose of holding the line. As the other folks are attacking, they're standing firm, standing side by side, seeking to hold the line. And then once the initial attack had come, they knew they'd open up the gap of about 6 inches or so. And the people in the second row had spears, and they would stick their spears out, and then they would begin to march forward bit by bit in that manner, staying together and moving forward on the enemy. So that would have been in the background of these folks as they heard Paul's language here: conflict, enemies, standing firm, all of those sorts of things. And so now, some of you might be freaking out on me at this point. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you're like, "Man, this guy's talking about war." And if you're here and a Christian, you might be freaking out on me as well. And let's just go ahead and answer that question. To be a Christian, if you're going to follow Jesus, does that mean you have to fight somebody physically? Do I have to get down on a knee with a shield or attack someone with a spear? The answer is no. Okay, and that's very clear throughout the scriptures. That's very clear even in this passage, Because Paul is saying, I want you to engage in the same conflict I engaged in. And how did Paul engage in that conflict? Well, a couple thoughts. This is from Acts 16. Just from what we already read over the past couple weeks about what happened as the church in Philippi was established, Paul was physically seized and dragged to court. He only spiritually exorcised a demon. Paul and Silas were falsely accused with many words, but they only sang hymns and prayed prayers. Paul and Silas had their clothes torn off. They had their backs torn up by the beating of rods, and they were thrown into prison with shackles on their feet. But Paul only evangelized and baptized. And he evangelized and baptized the same jailer who had ripped his back apart. And he's asking them to engage in that conflict. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, engage in this battle. It's not physical. Though I'm going to use, there's opponents, there's analogies to that. But the conflict I'm calling you to enter into is spiritual. So we see that all over the Bible. Just a couple. If you're interested in this, if you want to learn more about it, look at Ephesians 6, where it talks about putting on the full armor of God. And it's not talking about actually going out and doing physical battles. It's talking about things like prayer and the word and all of those sorts of things. So there's a battle that's raging in the world that God is calling his people to engage in, but it's not physical, it's spiritual. Paul's engaged in it, and he's calling all followers of Jesus to engage in it. It's the battle, the conflict between good and evil. So, question for us right now. Are you seeking to engage the world? Are you seeking to engage in this battle? Are you seeking to see where the world is broken, where there's ruin, where sin and Satan are ruining the world? Have ruined the world, are ruining the world, will ruin the world. Are you seeing that, and are you seeking to step into it and do something about it? Be a part of God's reconciling work in the world, between reconciliation between God and man, reconciliation between man and man, reconciliation between man and creation. Are you a part of engaging in this conflict, engaging in this battle, seeking to see God's kingdom advance? Not your kingdom, not your name, but his kingdom. Are you engaged in that? Or question, are you just acting like everything is okay? That really, just your biggest aspirations are, can I get a bigger house, a bigger TV, a more secure job, and maybe just have another friend or two? Is your life marked by engagement in the battle? So Paul is saying that a life worthy of the gospel is marked by engagement in the conflict, the spiritual conflict. Are you engaged in it? Second, a life worthy of the gospel is marked by unity. A life worthy of the gospel is marked by unity. I'm going to read verse 27 again. It says this, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Paul is telling this Philippian church, hey, I want to hear about you guys being unified. One spirit, striving side by side, doing this work together. That's what I want you guys to be about. I want you to be unified in this process. Now, the Bible teaches a couple things here. The Bible teaches that we are all hardwired for relationships, that every single person that is born is made to be in relationships. We're made in God's image. God exists as a three in one. He exists in community. We were made for community. We were made for community. You might not know that. You might not feel that way. But that there's a hard wiring inside of each and every one of us that says, "I was made for relationships, not with God and with other people." Now, the Bible teaches that on one hand. On the other hand, the Bible teaches that the world is fallen and that we're all fallen, and none of us are perfect. And so, as we begin to enter into the relationships that we're hardwired for, that God has He's made us for them, we're going to do it imperfectly. Because we live in a sinful world, because we're sinful people, and because the people we're trying to relate to are sinful people. So we're hardwired for it, we're made for relationships, but we're bad at them. That's in part what the Bible teaches. And so what we end up into is you see throughout the scriptures this call to unity. Guess what? That call to unity wouldn't exist if the churches weren't ununified. Like, if that was just a given, that was going to be how everybody was going to be, then Paul wouldn't be calling them to be unified. But the reality is for the Philippians, the reality for us in this room is that unity is hard work. Because we're made for it, but we're sinful people. And as soon as we get close to one another, we begin to do what we do, which is sin. We'll do beautiful things to each other, but we'll also really, really hurt each other. And so, you know, the common experience in this room is this. My friends have let me down. My family has let me down. My church has let me down. My pastor has let me down. My mentors have let me down. You know, my parents have let me down. My siblings have let me down. That's the common experience of this room. If you've been in relationship with anybody, you have experienced great joys, but you also have a trail that says, I've been let down, or I've been hurt, or wounded in some way. And we just need to acknowledge that this afternoon, that's our common experience. That's the experience of the world, that anytime two sinful people get together, there's going to be harm done. That's just is what happens. So, and if that's not your experience, I just invite you to keep living and check back with me in a couple of years. But I also want to acknowledge that as much as we want relationships, we spend most of our lives doing this. We say, come close and back up at the exact same time. We're telling people, hey, come close. And at the exact same time, we're telling them, hey, whoa, stay back. And we do that in a ton of different ways, but we all do it. There's a sense of, I'm hardwired. I do want friends. I do want people in here in my life. I do want to be engaged in these ways. And then somebody gets close and we go, whoa. I kind of want it, but in this moment, hey, back up. You know, come close, back up. That's what it's like to be my friend. And that's what it's like to be friends with you guys. I mean, just being honest. I mean, if we can be honest here this afternoon, that's what we're all like. There's that part of us that says, hey, come close. I really want you in here. And then the other part of us is saying, no. That's close enough. I'm good. It kind of scares me if you get too close. So can you acknowledge that this afternoon? Have you felt that from your friends? Have you felt that in yourself? That sense of come close, stay away. Come close, stay away. We're sending mixed signals to each other all the time. Now, we often choose to live at arm's length, and understandably so. Being in relationships with other people isn't always easy, is it? If your community isn't impinging on your life, then you're not in real community. Let me say that again. If your community isn't impinging on your life, then you're not in real community. To be in community, to be in real community is costly. It means people are going to ask things of you. It means they're going to come by. They're going to call. They're going to need things. They're going to want things at points that aren't always convenient for you. Amen? Amen. Experience that? You know, I mean, there's just a sense of that's what it is to live in relationships with other people. So how do you know when you're on the edge of a deep and real relationship? Well, part of it is when you start to get pushback. You know, part of it is when conflict actually starts to happen. You know, when it gets past the surface level, when it gets past everything is great, you're great, I'm great, we're all great. When you begin to get past that, that's when you're on the border. That's when you're on the edge of a real relationship. Now, the question is, when you begin to feel that conflict, when you begin to feel sort of that tension in a relationship with another person, are you going to press through? Are you going to engage that conflict? Are you going to engage that tension? Or are you just going to back up and say, well, I maybe they are okay. And I'm going to choose to be okay. I'm going to let them be okay. But I just want to say from where I sit and from where I look, there are some amazing relationships and friendships developing and growing, already existing, developing and growing in this church. And there's a lot more that could be. And I just want to encourage you and say, hey, look, when you feel a little bit of conflict, when you bump up against somebody else's sin, as you begin to get closer to them, which is always going to happen when you begin to get closer to somebody else, I want to encourage you to just say, hey, you know what? I remember Matt talked about this. The Bible speaks to this. When two sinful people get together, there's going to be conflict. And when we're on the edge of real relationship, it's not the time to turn back necessarily. Just because there's a little bit of conflict does not mean it's time to turn back. It means we're on the verge of something real here. We're on the verge of a real relationship here where it's not I'm okay, you're okay, but it's I'm a broken person in need of help. And you're a broken person in need of help. And will you walk with me? Can we do this together? So I just want to encourage you to just think through who are a friend or two. Where's the conflict? Can you push through it? Can you continue to grow and develop and be unified? So Paul is calling the Christians to the work of unity, and it is work. He's calling the Philippians to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now, sinful people won't stand next to one another for long if they can't work out their conflict. That's what I'm saying. Sinful people won't stand next to one another for long if they can't work out their conflict. And now, do you see that the call for unity is attached to the call for engagement in the conflict? Those two things go together. We aren't looking just for people who have the same common interests as us, the same life story as us, the same, just everything about them is the exact same as us. We are looking to link arms with folks because we need them and because they need us. Think back to the Roman army and that illustration that everybody would have had in their mind as they were hearing this 2,000 years ago. Now, imagine that. Think about if the army is supposed to be engaged in the conflict. But then instead of, and the folks up front, instead of holding the line, they begin to say, hey, you know what? I'm going to start to fight with you. And they turn their back on the enemy, and they all begin, those people begin to just fight with each other. What do they do? They leave themselves exposed. You know, they're no longer fighting that battle in a way that's helpful. They've left themselves exposed to get destroyed by the enemy. And so when we turn on one another unnecessarily or don't stand with one another, it's like we're turning our shield to one another and leaving ourselves open to the enemy's attacks. This leaves us essentially defenseless against an enemy more powerful than any one of us, but less powerful than Jesus. So the question is can you stand next to somebody else and hold the line with them? Seek to stand firm in one spirit. And the claim of the Bible is that we're not going to stand close to other people if we can't work through conflict. We just won't stand. But the alternative is if we can't stand next to other people, if we won't work through the conflict to be able to stand next to other people, we will fight this battle alone. Does that make sense? So the call to unity is not a call to just have a best friend. It's a call to have protection. It's a call to have somebody in the battle with you, because otherwise you're alone. And you were not made to be alone. Does that make sense? So a life worthy of the gospel is marked by engagement in the conflict. A life worthy of the gospel is marked by unity. And lastly, a life worthy of the gospel is marked by a willingness to suffer for Christ. I pick up in verse 27 again. It says this: only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that you, for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Now, so we're going to talk about suffering for Christ. And this is not an easy topic. And if you have questions about it, I'd love to talk to you more. We'll have more sermons about this. But this is talking about suffering for Christ. This is as distinguished from just the suffering that we all experience in the world. Just by being born into this fallen world, we experience suffering. We experience disease, sickness, storms. You know, our windows break. You know, all of these sorts of things that just happen in a fallen world that happen to every single person. This is talking about something different. This is like, okay, everybody experiences that kind of suffering. Now, only Christians experience this kind of suffering. And we're not talking about suffering for being stupid either. We're not talking about like stepping out in front of a bus and then calling it suffering for Christ. This is saying, I'm following Jesus in his mission. I'm seeking to live for him, and I'm seeking to be engaged in in working at the fallenness of the world and this reconciliation project that God is on, I'm giving myself to it. And in the midst of that, I'm getting battle scars. I'm getting hurt. I'm getting pain that I wouldn't have gotten if I wasn't trying to walk with Jesus in the ways that he's calling me to engage in the world. Now, Paul has suffered as he followed Jesus. We've read about that, the imprisonments, the beatings, all of those sorts of things. And he wanted the Philippians to be prepared to suffer as they followed Jesus. Question, are you prepared to suffer as you follow Jesus? Now, a guy named Robert Darling came into Manhattan twice a week from his home in New Jersey. And twice a week, he would come in and he would hold up this sign. And the sign said this. It says, "Hi, friends. I'm looking for a wealthy lady to be my wife." And twice a week, he'd come in from New Jersey and hold that sign up. And in interviews, folks would ask him about it. He said, "Well, how wealthy are we talking about here, Robert? Like, what's your standard?" He said, "Well, at least $750,000. She's got to at least bring that to the table." And is it any surprise that he's been at this for 10 years and nobody's bitten on this? You know, ladies, what do you think his chances are? Slim to none, right? Now, the question is, why is that? Why is nobody going to bite on that? Right. That's right. He's not saying, "Hey, I love you." He's saying, "I want what you can give me." He's not saying, "I want to give myself to you. I want to love you. I want to be with you. There are things about you that I'm just enthralled with. And I want to spend the rest of my life with you." He's saying, "Hey, what can I get out of this relationship? And if you bring that to the table, then I'm in. But if you don't bring that to the table, then I'm not interested. I'm going to keep holding my sign up." Now, it's ridiculous, right? I mean, it makes sense that this guy's still, I don't know why he's doing this, but he's been at it for 10 years now. Maybe he's going to write a book one day and be famous, you know, cash in on it. I don't know. But he continues to do this. Now, he doesn't love me. He doesn't want me. He just wants my money. That's how any woman who would walk by that man and that sign would feel. Now, maybe you signed on to Christianity thinking that it's a pathway to better friendships, to better business contacts, to a better marriage, to some morals as you raise your family. But you don't really want to be in relationship with Jesus. You just want the things that he can give you. Friends, we need to be clear up front on this. Jesus is clear about it. Paul's clear about it. To enter into a relationship with him and to follow Jesus is going to involve suffering. And if you just enter into it for the things that you will get from it, you will quickly end this relationship. Because what is involved in following Jesus includes hard things. It's going to include suffering. Suffering that comes just from following him. And the passage says that the effect of suffering for Christ will be twofold. First, when you experience suffering for Christ and you stand firm in it, this is a sign to you of your salvation. So how do we know if we're really Christ followers? How do we know if we're the kind of people who are just interested for what we can get out of this, but we're not really interested in Christ? How do we know if we really love Christ or just the stuff he can give us? Well, sometimes God's going to strip some of those other things away. Sometimes he's going to take those other things away. And this is kind of like a white tea bag. You think about it. You see a white tea bag on a table, and you wonder, "Hey, I wonder what kind of tea is in there. I wonder if it's fresh. I wonder if it would be good." All these things. How do you find out what kind of tea is in that tea bag? You put it in water, right? What kind of water? Not just any water, but you put it in hot water. And when you put it in hot water, what do you find out? What kind of tea it is, right? Is it fresh? Is it stale? What flavor is it? All of those sorts of things. That's what suffering is in a Christian's life. It's like you're the tea bag and God's putting you in the hot water. And you find out what's inside by what comes out. And that's a part of what happens here. And sometimes, so suffering in a sense is a test, and it's a test for you to see and know, hey, where am I in this? And if and when things go well, when you suffer for Jesus and you stand firm, this Paul is saying, hey, that is a good thing. You should feel confident. You should feel good about this. This is evidence of Christ's work in your life, because you would not stand firm in this if Jesus wasn't at work in your life. Does that make sense? This is a means. It's not a test. It's not a test for God. It's a test for us. It's a way for us to know with more clarity what is inside of us. So, summarize a point. I'll quote a commentator that I read on this. He says, Christians are called to unique Christian suffering because of their identification with righteousness in an evil world. And it is a designedly given privilege to be involved in this battle. The Philippians were, therefore, to take heart if they were called to suffer. Their steadfastness would demonstrate the reality of their relationship to God. So when Christians stand firm while they're suffering for Jesus, the passage says there's a second effect, and that's that others take notice. It's that others see it. Now, even the opponents, the one doing the persecuting, can be impacted when you stand firm for Jesus and suffer for him. When you suffer for Christ, you're not just declaring words. You're not just showing up to a church on Sunday. You're not just hanging out with people who know you well. You are demonstrating to people around you, when they see you suffer for Jesus, that Jesus is worth more than whatever's been taken away from you. Be it your safety, your money, your reputation, whatever it is, you're demonstrating to everybody around you that Jesus is worth more than those things. And that is a strong, strong statement. And some people are going to see that and they're going to be mad about it. And other people are going to see that and they're going to be convicted by it. But the reality is, when you suffer for Jesus, other folks will see it and be impacted by it. So they can, and sometimes they can see that opposing Jesus, when they see the power of Jesus in your life, they recognize they're on the wrong side of this equation. And they can repent and believe. So, suffering for some Americans can mean going to a restaurant and having your food come out cold. But there have been more martyrs in the last 100 years than the previous 1,900 years combined. Did you know that? Every day people are dying because of their fidelity to Jesus. Now, none of us want to suffer, and going through it can plunge us into the abyss of bitterness. There are many days I think I can run the world better than Jesus. Don't you? I've been helped by this banana bread analogy that I heard. And it's basically just, there's a pastor who's talking about banana bread. And he said, you look at every single aspect of banana bread, almost all of the aspects, apart from the sugar. And you go, if you were to ingest any one of these elements on their own in a given moment, you say, hey, let me have some baking soda by itself. You know, it would be either disgusting or nauseating. You say, hey, what's the central ingredient of banana bread? It's rotten bananas, right? You know, like, who would want to eat that on its own? And then, so who wants the salt on its own? The baking soda, the baking powder, all of those different things. Any of those one things ingested on its own would be absolutely disgusting. Rotten, not a good experience at all. But the analogy says this: if you want to eat any of those things, it would be nauseating to you on their own. But in the hands of a capable chef, those ingredients come together to make something good. Those different ingredients, that if you had any one of them on their own, they would be disgusting. But they come together to make something good. And so we have no idea of how all the pain and brokenness in our world works together. But he's a good chef. And he does know. And if you knew what he knows and sees what he sees, good marvel. Romans 8:18 says that our suffering isn't comparable to the glory that will be revealed. That's not all that can be said on suffering, but that's all we can say right now. So Paul says that a life worthy of the gospel is marked by willingness to suffer for Christ. Know this, if you suffer for Jesus, you'll never suffer alone. If you suffer for Jesus, you'll never suffer alone. If you follow him into his mission in the world and you suffer for it, what does it say? The Bible says that he stands with you. And in Revelation 3, he says, I know your tribulation. There's no person who's ever walked the face of the earth that has suffered more than Jesus. There's no person who's ever had the wrath of God for the sin of the world poured out of them unjustly, by the way. Jesus knows and has suffered far more than any of us ever will. And so if you suffer for Christ, you'll never suffer alone. Now, the reality is you probably weren't moved by Robert Dunlap's sign. He said, hey, you know, I'm looking for a woman who's rich and I'll marry you. Question is, are you moved by Jesus? And what his sign, the picture that we get through the Bible, he holds up a sign. And he holds it up to every single person that is in this room today. And this sign doesn't say, hey, I'll love you if you have enough money. It says, I love you regardless of how much you fail me. I know you better than you know yourself. I love you even when you struggle, even when you stumble, even when you fail me, even when you take a test of fidelity to me and you fall flat on your face. He says, I love you that much, and I have plans for you and a hope for you, and together we will have a future together that you cannot dream of. And if you'll come to me in repentance and faith and forgiveness, I will walk, you will never be alone, and I will love you with all that I have. Are you moved by that sign? You want to respond to that invitation? It's the best invitation you are ever going to get, I promise you. No man, if you're a woman here, no man will ever love you that much. It's the response of the God of the universe to a sinful people who he knows will cheat on him, and he's saying, I will lay down my life for you. Will you repent? We believe. Enter into a relationship with him. Follow him, knowing even when it's going to be hard, that he longs to be with you. Let's pray. Jesus, we are people who, Lord, we want life to be about us. We want it to be easy. We want it to be comfortable. And so, God, none of us are going to respond to your invitation apart from your Spirit. So we pray that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts, that we would hear the call of the gospel, the call of the God of the universe to a sinful people to say, hey, will you be my bride? I'll love you. I'll forgive you. I'll stick with you even when you don't stick with me. And God, I pray that every single heart in this room would respond to your invitation, whether for the first time today or just for the 100th time, that we would say yes. That we would fall on our faces in love with you again this afternoon. That we would recommit ourselves to our relationship with you. And so, Father, we just confess we don't want to suffer. We don't want to be unified. But God, we pray and we ask that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts, be at work in our church, and that our lives would be marked by the gospel. That our lives would be worthy of the gospel. And so, Jesus, we're thankful for the gospel, and we pray in your name. Amen. As our custom, we're going to take a moment and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.